Hey, good morning, everybody. I'm Peter. I'm one of the pastors here at Gateway, and glad to be with all of you today. I want to start off with a simple, kind of fun question. If you were the president of the United States going into your first week, what would you do? What would you do with your first week of being president? As a kid, I would answer that. I did answer that quite a bit, actually, along the lines of pizza for every meal, you know what I mean? And then ice cream after the pizza for every dessert. I thought that would be a good idea for there to be, 6-day weekends, one day of school. That was, how I'd answer as a kid. Today it's a little different. I'd answer it differently, honestly. I've got different priorities today, so I probably wouldn't say all those things. Also, I can't handle that much dairy, so that would not be all that thrilling. If you twist the question, though, if you twist it, and it's, do you want to become president? Do you want to be the next president? No, I do not. Yes, I have fun ideas about what I might want to do if I were president, but I do not want to be president. I don't want to have that type of burden sitting on my shoulders, that sort of expectations weighing on me, that sort of level of busyness, that level of decision-making, none of it. I'm thankful that other people are willing to serve our country in that way. And the idea here is that as the power and the weight and the responsibility of a person grows, expectations tend to grow along with it. So if you think about our current sitting president, right, and you think back to his first week in office, he did 37 executive orders. 37, that's a lot. 37 executive orders. Each of those executive orders impacted the lives of millions of people. Impacted them, right? Not saying good, bad, or anything. I'm just saying, millions of people were affected by the decisions he made in 1 week, 37 different decisions. This last year, I have made 0 decisions that have impacted the lives of millions of people. And I'm okay with that, right? I don't want that. See, the president has these expectations hanging over him that's actually normal. That is what the job is. That's what he's got to do. And so the expectations grow. The weight grows, the burden grows as you step into that higher level of power or influence, authority, principle, is that, okay? But we can scale this up even further, right? This isn't as far as we can go. If we start with presidents, we can then build up and say our expectations of what's going to happen if a God enters this story are even higher. What is it going to be like if a God shows up and takes office for a week or whatever? Right? And there's lots of stories about this. So if you go into, say, like the Greek mythologies, lots and lots and lots of stories of different gods coming to earth and doing stuff. And typically what you'll see is they do important things, they do impossible things, they do big things, they do the superlative of whatever it is. Maybe just one story. Okay, Prometheus is one of the Greek gods. Prometheus shows up and he's looking around at the world and he sees humanity in trouble. He sees humanity is about to like fail, if you will, just as a whole. He doesn't want that to happen. So he brings fire to earth. And in bringing fire to earth, society is enabled, a distinction between humans and other creatures. People are able to kind of build together. And essentially, he gives us this new technology of fire and in doing rescues humanity. Big, important, world-defining, shaping things. There's other stories like that. There's another one. I think it's kind of fun. I'm going to go into it. It's about Athena. Yeah, Athena, another Greek goddess. And it doesn't look like it's a big deal at first, but she comes down to the world to do a weaving competition. Okay? World-shaping, right? No. What it is she's been challenged by this lady Arachne, and Arachne says, I'm a better weaver than the great patron goddess of weaving, so her honor's at stake. So she comes down, engages in the competition, and guess what? She loses. Arachne, the human, beats her. She's furious. To get back at Arachne, she turns her into, guess what, animal? Spider, exactly. So at first, doesn't look like a big, important story, but then by the end of it, what you have is something that explains where spiders come from. A part of our world. It's world shaping. It's something that talks about hubris or pride and the downfall that we can run into if we live our lives with pride, right? So it's this important story about God's doing important things, even though at first it doesn't seem that way. We can move from there over to the stories of Yahweh that you find in the Old Testament. Because God comes down and meets his people, and when he does, typically it's important, it's big, it's exciting, it's mysterious, it's awesome. And just two quick stories here. Exodus 3 through 19. So this is the second book in the Bible. God's people are enslaved to another country. So God shows up, and he shows him up in power. He tells this man, Moses, that he is going to go rescue his people. He goes into that country, and through miracle after miracle after miracle, he demonstrates his power as greater than the cultural gods of that superpower, and he rescues his people. And then just as a flex, he like splits water to draw them through so they can walk through on dry land, an entire nation. Wow, this is huge. And then he takes them to a mountain. And at the mountain, he meets with his people clothed in a cloud, thunder, lightning, covering the mountain. Like, you can imagine what that might look like. He gathers all the people at the base of the mountain in a thunderous voice, makes a covenant with them that they're his people and that he's their God. It's big, right? Expectations high that the creator God of the universe, as he meets his people, would do something big, right? Later on in the story, generations later, Israel is established as a people group. They are in the land that God had given them, and they're on the third king. Okay? Three kings in. And this king is commissioned, his name's Solomon, he's commissioned to build God's house. That's an important job, right? Big, important job. Big world shaping things. So God is going to be meeting with his people in this home. So you can imagine how important it is and how careful they are about building it. There's whole pages of the Bible just given to the resources that they collected and to the artisans that they used and the trade agreements that had to happen in order to get those resources there. And finally, it's built. And there's this whole worship ceremony festival that's held, and there's so many sacrifices offered to God that they lose count of it. Like, it was not possible to count all of the different sacrifices that were being offered to commemorate this moment where God's house is given to him so he can live with his people, and then God shows up. And his cloud of glory falls on the house, and no one can enter. Why? It's just too much. I don't know. It doesn't exactly say why, but it's just too dense. It's too weighty. It's too scary. It's too glorious. It's too everything. No one can come to the house. And when he finally does engage, God finally does engage with the king, King Solomon, as he's put all this together for him, he blesses the king with the wisdom and wealth that he needs to establish his kingdom. Big, impressive, high expectations, right? So today, as we come to our time with the Gospel of John, our expectations should be really high for what it is that God is doing. What's going to happen? Because John makes it really clear to us in the very first chapter of his book, this sort of introduction to the story of Jesus. He says, here's what's happening. Yahweh is coming to be with us. God is coming to be with us. He's going to walk among us. He's going to take on human flesh, and we are going to rub shoulders with the Creator. Our expectations should be through the roof, right? John doesn't back down from this. He wants us to feel this way. He launches us this way. And so what I get to do now is take us into the very first week of Jesus' ministry. What did he do as he stepped into this role of bringing God to humanity? We're going to break it up into three sections. We're going to look at first, the first 4 days of that week. And what did Jesus do over the first 4 days? And we'll comment on what that is, okay? Then we'll look at the last part of the week, right? What did Jesus do with the last part of his week? Comment on that. And then the third section for today is going to be asking the question, why? Why was this the way that Jesus talked about, or that Jesus came into the world and showed us who God is? A lot of reading today because I want us to feel the whole story. So we're just going to read through this story now, starting in John chapter 1, verse 29, looking at these first 4 days. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' I didn't recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." I'm going to keep reading. But you feel the significance, right? You feel the mysteriousness of this. You feel the grand reality of what's happening here, right? It's big. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. Now it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying. They remained with him the rest of the day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. So Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Well, come and see for yourself," Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "Well, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I'd seen you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than this." Then he said, "I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man." Let me pray over our time in the Word. Jesus, I ask that you would walk us through this morning. We want to see you. We want to look at you. We want to behold you. We want to know you. It's what we want. And so will you please show us yourself in this text. And we're coming to you in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there we go. By my count, we're about 4 days in to what Jesus, the launch of Jesus' ministry, right? We're told at the beginning of the book, this is light fighting darkness. This is God becoming human. That's what we're talking about. And as he launches his ministry, as he kicks this all off, what does he do? He gathers a handful of guys to follow him. And that's it. Doesn't that feel kind of odd? Like, he's 4 days in, and he's gathered, depending on how you count it, 4 or 5 guys. Okay. But maybe these are really important people. Maybe these are the sages of the day, right? So he gathers the kings, the most influential, right? They're really not. Like, really, really not. If anything, these guys are dropouts from the school that you'd need to go through in order to hold any of those positions. That's who Jesus gathers to himself. And I don't mean to undersell the significance of what happens here. Like, if you look at the story that John's telling, the way that the disciples engage with Jesus, they're ecstatic. They're thrilled. Andrew books it to tell his brother Simon, "We found Jesus. We found the Messiah. We found God's chosen one." They don't all totally know what that means, but they know it's a big deal. "We found him." Simon comes, right? He gets renamed. Like, that's a big deal. That's crazy. Like, who does that? And then the next day, Philip runs, and he's like, to his friend Nathanael. Nathanael, we found him. We found the Messiah. We found the chosen one. We found the Son of God. You've got to come and meet him. And Nathanael's like saying kind of what we're feeling a little bit in this moment. Like, really? From Nazareth? Like, that's what I was not expecting from Nazareth. And then Philip's just like, just come and see. Check him out for yourself. And when he does, Jesus just like reveals the smallest amount of divine knowledge. I saw you under the fig tree. I don't know what that means. But Nathanael did. Nathanael knew that he was talking to somebody who had divine knowledge, and he backs off and he's like, you are God's chosen one. Wow. So I'm not saying this isn't special. I'm not saying that Jesus isn't doing some stuff. I'm just saying, expectation-wise, only 5 guys? That's it in 4 days? Maybe the rest of the week is where it kind of ramps up. So let's keep the story going. We'll go into John chapter 2 now. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. And then when everyone has had, you know, a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you've kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So here we have Jesus' first sign, the sign that demonstrates that he is the Son of God. There's going to be more of these to come. But this is the first one, and it's turning water into wine at a wedding. Now, of all the different things that you know that Jesus got up to, maybe we'll even do this, okay? What are some of the miracles that you know Jesus is famous for? Just go ahead and shout them out. What do you got?
Lazarus.
Lazarus, raising somebody from the dead, walking on water. Yep, big deal. What else?
Cleansing
the sins of the world. Amazing. Yes, that's huge. Who can do that? What else? One more.
Healing the lepers.
I heard 2. So healing the blind, healing the lepers. Of all those things, and we can add to them other stuff too, doesn't turning water into wine feel a little unnecessary? Like just a little extra? There was a party. His mom knew the people there. And he went to the party and they drank too much. So they ran out of wine. Big shame moment for the people hosting the party, undoubtedly. Big shame moment. And Jesus just helps them save face and continue the celebration so that they can drink more. Is this on brand for Jesus? I think it's a little odd. And everybody I've talked to, when we sit down and ask the question, like, well, why this? To launch his entire ministry of Yahweh coming to the world, right? The Word taking on flesh. We're going to the cross and the empty tomb, and it all begins at a wedding. Seems a little odd. So we want to ask the question, why? Why is this the way that Jesus spends his first week? Why is Jesus, the Word made flesh, launching his ministry by gathering a handful of followers, then attending and providing wine for a local wedding? Can you imagine if there was a president who took office and everybody's eyes are on him and he spends the first 4 days talking with 4 people who aren't even very powerful or important people? And then he's like, I'm going to go to a wedding of a guy my mom knows. Right? Why? Why is this what Jesus is doing? This is don't know. I think it's a fair question. And since I'm preaching, you guys get to also think it's a fair question. All right, proof, priorities, and picture. What we're going to do is we're just look at these three ideas. And I think as we do that, we get to unpack a little bit of, one, why does John think that this is an important way for us to start the story of Jesus? Two, why does Jesus value what he does in his first week? And then three, what's the significance of the picture that we see of Jesus here as it plays out over the course of the rest of his ministry? Let's start with proof. The author is this guy, we know him as the Apostle John. He's writing the final gospel, the final biography that we have. In your Bible, you'll find four different gospels, four different biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is not just the last one in the order there, but he's also the last one that was written, okay? So if you step into John's shoes, there's already been three good accounts written down about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is, how he lived his life, how he ministered while he was alive, how he did miracles and ministries and all those different cool things, and then how he was rejected by his people, put on a cross, did not stay in the grave, but instead conquered death, and then sent everybody else who followed him to the ends of the earth to challenge them to bring this good news that Jesus has the hope of eternal life. That story's been told three separate times at minimum. So why does John add to it? What's John's goal in writing a fourth gospel? It's helpful to think about what it means that he's an apostle. An apostle is somebody who has been sent out. That's what the word means, somebody who is sent. Specifically, though, in like the New Testament circle, being an apostle meant you were somebody who is sent out by Jesus. You knew him, he knew you. You had talked with him, he had talked with you. And you saw him crucified. And you saw him raised back to life. And he sent you to share that news with the world. This is the apostle. And there were 12 of them. There were 12 different apostles that were gathered that had this sort of special title. Now, from there, though, the title does get spread out a little bit to other people that that fits along with, who can say many of those same sorts of things and who have that particular calling. I'm not here to talk about the apostleship. What I want to see is that the idea of being an apostle is doing exactly what John is doing, sharing the story of Jesus. What did you see Jesus do? Why are you convinced that Jesus is more than just another teacher? That's what an apostle did. Now, John tells his story as the last of these different gospels or biographies written, and he tells us why he added this to the rest of them, why it is that he felt he needed to write down an account, and what his thesis is or his goal is in writing. You see it towards the end of the book in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. In each of the other accounts of Jesus' life, we see all sorts of different miracles that Jesus does. And they're called that. They're called miracles. But in John, he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. And what he's saying is, I'm going back through who I remember Jesus being. I'm going back through the stories that I lived. I'm going back to the stories that you know, and yes, there are many other beyond the ones that I'm even putting down here. And I'm showing you the signs that convinced me that Jesus is more than just a teacher. Simply put, John is telling us what Jesus did that convinced him that he was more than another human. Here's the rub of Christianity. We miss this because we're living 2,000 years later. When we look at this story, sometimes it can be hard for us to tell the difference between these events that occurred so long ago. Can we confirm them? You know, Jesus did all this different stuff. How much of that is legend? That feels like Zeus did all this different stuff, happened long ago. How do we know if that's legend or truth? Prometheus came, brought the fire. Athena came down, cursed Arachne, ... What's the difference? That is not John's experience. When the Greeks wrote the stories that, you know, have become myth. They were writing about events that occurred in ages past. If you go over to India and the development of Hinduism, as they tell the stories of their god, Vishnu, incarnating himself, taking on avatars into the world, they write it about events that occurred 1,000 or more years ago. As John sits down, he writes about events that occurred 60 years ago. That's massively different. What was going on 60 years ago? What would that be? That'd be the 1960s, right? We know people who lived in the 1960s. And if they tell us stories about what happened in the 1960s, we trust them. Sure, they might get a little bit outblown, but if I sit down with my dad, who was born in the early 60s, and he says, yeah, God became human in the 60s, and I talked with him, and he did all these things, I'd be like, no, he didn't. Like, history says no, that didn't happen. But what John is able to do is say, yeah, 60 years ago, this is what took place. I was there. And I had my world flipped upside down as I realized who Jesus actually is. And so I'm here today writing to you the story of what I saw and the signs that changed my heart in who I believe Jesus is. This is wildly different than mythology. And that helps us understand why it is that John tells the story the way he does. The question is not, why does John begin his legend here? The question is, why did this moment convince John that Jesus was more than human? I mean, a human can't do that, right? Essentially, John is writing what he writes simply because this is what happened. Simply because this is what he experienced, or simply because this is what his good friend Andrew experienced and told him about, or simply because the servants came back and told them, like, you won't believe what we just did with Jesus. And he's like, it's what happened. And we all saw, dot, dot, dot. Let me share with you that story. Okay? That's the first piece. That's kind of why John is doing what he's doing. From there, we can think about the priorities that we see in this first week of Jesus' ministry. The idea is, in that first week of ministry, Jesus must be showing us what he values, right? This is his opening gambit. This is his declaration to the world. Here's his 37 executive orders that show what his jurisdiction is going to look like, what his kingdom, what his reign, what his dot, dot, dot is going to be. This is what's important to him. And as we look at it, and we're kind of surprised that apparently what's important to him is gathering five guys to be with him and follow him, right? As we look at that, we're kind of like, did you miss an opportunity here, Jesus? Like, this can't actually be what you really value, right? Like, this can't actually be what it looks like for light to come into darkness, for God to become human. Well, let's run with that for a second. Because I think that Jesus didn't miss the opportunity. If Jesus believed, for example, that he could bring light into the world's darkness through technology, you would have seen that, okay? Just for the fun of it. This is Techtember. Techtember is a way of kind of talking about September, and a lot of companies launch new products, right? Samsung did a bunch of stuff this week. Apple did a bunch of stuff this week. Meta, right? Facebook, they did a bunch of stuff this week. They launched all these new products. If Jesus believed that technology, what was missing for humanity to be rescued and saved and good, he would have launched the iPhone. That's what he would have done. But he didn't. You know why? Because he doesn't actually value that. He doesn't actually think that that will help light overcome darkness. Okay? Maybe something... By the way, Prometheus did believe this. That's the idea of the Prometheus story. What humanity is missing is technology, is fire. If they have that, they can thrive. Okay? Jesus is not Prometheus. What about this? If Jesus believed that he could bring light into the world's darkness through government power, what would he have done? I think here's where you would have seen him signing 37 executive orders. Right? He would have gotten busy. He would have started setting up his appointments. He would have started setting up the most important people to come talk to him. He would have tried to get that audience with the emperor. He would have been trying to become a Merlin to the Arthur of his day, if Jesus believed that government power was the way that the world would be saved. And he didn't do that. What Jesus did was get to know a handful of guys. What Jesus did was show us what discipleship looks like. Now here at Gateway, we call it this. We say, we are here to follow Jesus and to help others do the same. When Jesus came, he gathered some people to follow him, and then he spent the rest of his life with them, teaching them his way of living. And giving that to them so that they could then carry that on once he's gone and encourage other people to follow in the way of Jesus. Jesus believed discipleship was the way that he was going to bring light into darkness. He came as a rabbi, right? They have that word in there. He says he's a rabbi, which means teacher. What a rabbi did was gather a few select people around him and say, this is the way that I believe and I have lived and I have implemented in terms of trying to follow God in his world and take God's word and live it out in my life and have good relationship with the people around me that honors him, having good relationship with the earth itself as the person responsible for stewarding these things and having a great relationship with God. And here's how to live. Come follow me, learn from me, walk with me, do life with me so that you can then continue this. And that is what Jesus did. The odd thing is that he actually chose the dropouts from other rabbis' schools and said, you come be my followers. You don't have to already prove yourself and be these incredible people for me to find you worth my time. In fact, that's kind of the point. Jesus defies the expectation that only important people who do important things are worth his time. And he meets with people like us. Not to say you're not important. Okay, don't hear that. He meets with people like us. And he says, be my follower, be my disciple, learn my way, and as you come follow me, you will find light in darkness. As you come follow me, I will speak identity into you that reshapes you and renews you, that makes you more who you are than you would ever be if you just found your identity for yourself. And I will show that I know you the way that only God knows you. You can trust me, come follow me. This is Jesus' value. And so he opens and says, here is what I am here to do, right? It's his priority. Here's the question though. Do we agree with Jesus that life-on-life discipleship is the best strategy to save the world? Or would we prefer technology? Or government power? Or X, Y, Z, right? I'm just going to let that one sit. Last idea here. We've talked about why John records it the way he does, because it's what happened, because it's the proof, it's what convinced him that Jesus is more than just another teacher. We talked about, you know, what Jesus values, seeing that in discipleship, but we still haven't really asked the question, why a miracle at a wedding, right? Why is it that Jesus launches his ministry with water turned into wine at a wedding? And I'm going to be honest, there's not one simple answer to this, okay? There's not just one thing that wraps it all together in a nice bow and it'll be like, ah, that's why, okay, I'll never forget that. It's not like that. I think there's a lot more layers to it, and people have been like asking the question of which is the most central layer to it for a while now, and that's okay. So let's just look at some of the different layers, some of the different pieces. So for example, and perhaps what Jesus is doing is simply showing God's practical, compassionate heart. What a beautiful way to start his ministry. How many of you have been late to a wedding or something else because you can't find your keys, right? And you know that you're gonna show up late because of this, and so you get more and more frustrated, more and more frantic, and you start looking in the same spot that you've already looked like four times, and you can't find it, and so you pray, right? God, help me find these keys. And when you find the keys, hopefully remember the connection there, and you're like, God, thank you for helping me find the keys. And you go on to the wedding. In effect, isn't that what Jesus just did to launch his ministry? He's like, I care about the little parts of your life that are not life-ending. I care about the fact that you can get into a place where you're super embarrassed. Public shame matters to me, and I care about you, and I'm here in the practical, simple ways. How beautiful is it that Jesus is not some aloof God who's like not interested in our lives, but he's actually present and close. And that is the nature of Jesus' ministry. That's actually a beautiful way for him to start his ministry. Love that. Or maybe what Jesus is doing is simply demonstrating how much he loves his creation. Like, sometimes I think we can get in our heads that the reason Jesus came to the world was because he hated it. And he just wanted it all to be changed. Let's swap the whole thing out and all be like kind of spiritual, ethereal, like singers, you know? That's not Jesus' heart at all. Jesus came to his world because he loves it. Jesus came to his world because he loves sunrises and sunsets, because he loves the long walks exploring the outdoors, because he loves what you can build with the world that he created. He loves the natural systems and the natural orders. He loves the humanity in the midst of all of it. He loves the stories of people falling in love and wanting to build a new life together. He loves the celebration as the families come together and they have all their quirks and stuff and they're all laughing together and they're celebrating and they're having wine. He loves it. And so when that's falling apart and when shame is inserting itself into the story, and when instead of this being a wonderful moment, it's going to be a moment of like, I can't believe that happened. What does Jesus do? He says, I am here to rescue. I am here for this world to be restored, for the wedding to happen. Because God loves his world. What a beautiful way for Jesus to launch his ministry. Or maybe it's because this sign, this miracle, wedded together both of the different rituals that Jesus gave the church to remember him and to celebrate what he had done and to dramatize what he had done. A bunch of water in a cleansing jar. It sounds like baptism, where we are washed clean as we remember that Jesus washes us clean of our sin. And wine, to celebrate the covenant made between a husband and a wife, right? The bringing together of two into one. We have communion, the celebration of Jesus making us a covenant at his own expense because he loves us and he wants us to be his family, his church, his people, his bride. So maybe John was like, what a beautiful way to symbolically kick off the whole thing than to remember the moment when Jesus gave us a picture of what baptism and communion could look like. I think there's maybe at least another piece. And it's because of this verse. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. Here's the context. Israel is not just your random people. The people of Israel are only in existence because God called them out and God gave them a law and gave them a system of rules that involved a lot of ceremonial washing, that involved a lot of ritual cleansing. Sometimes that was done through sacrifices. Sometimes that was done for the priests through bathing rituals, okay? And that's what this is pointing to. I mean, this wedding exists in the Jewish culture, living within this Jewish ritual and law. And so the cleansing stone, the cleansing jars are right there. And Jesus looks at that, and he steps in, and he sees something. I think he sees that for all of Israel's history, those cleansing jars have never finished what they were supposed to do. They have never washed people to the point where they're actually clean. They have never made us right in God's presence. They have never taken away the sin. They've never fully taken away the shame. They've never gotten us to the wedding. And instead, they've left generation after generation of Israel in shame and in guilt. And you can keep coming back to it because it's the only thing you have. And it is a gift from God to show us the sinfulness of humanity that you can't quite get out. So Jesus says, fill them with water. Fill them exactly the way they're supposed to be filled. Do it all. Get them to the brim with water. And in my mind, I hear him saying, like, all. Let's say yes to all the sacrificial system. Let's say yes to all of what God has called us to in the law. All to all of it. And then Jesus says, here's the new thing. I want you to put that in there, and we're going to use that like wine. Now, it's not going to be like wine. Water doesn't taste the same, does it? Water doesn't have the same joyful giving effect, hopefully, in moderation. Wine is for celebration. Water is for cleansing. But Jesus takes what is meant for cleansing and he turns it into celebration. That is Jesus' ministry in a nutshell. One commentator says it like this: the story of the wedding becomes a kind of epitome, a scale model of everything that Jesus is going to do in his ministry, where he's going to take the water of traditional ritual cleansing and he's going to turn it into the wine of a new and joyous messianic age. Jesus is going to do what has never been done before. He's going to take all the things that are meant to bring us to the union with God, to the covenant with God, to the celebration of life forever with God, the privilege. It's never worked. And he's going to say, by the power that I alone have, come be united to your God. Come enjoy the privilege of being his people, his loved ones. This first sign is a picture of seeing Jesus fulfilling and empowering God's covenant. And that, I think, is a large part of why he launches everything here at this wedding. Do the disciples see this when they first start? Kind of like they're there, there's just a couple of them, they're watching it. We're told that they believed in Jesus when they saw this. Now, John, in retrospect, I think sees a lot of this stuff, and he's excited about it, and it means so much to him. I think in the moment, though, the disciples don't quite get all that, right? That's just not probably on their radar. You know what they see? They see a thoughtful, present, kind Jesus who shows up and removes the shame from the ceremony, who meets a practical need, who enjoys the wedding, who makes wine that is better than any wine that's previously been tasted, and they're blown away, and they're curious. Who is this Jesus? He is not the Messiah we anticipated, but he does not disappoint. We want to know him more. Our series is called Behold. Our heart, my heart, in the series is that we see Jesus in moment after moment, sign after sign, interaction after interaction. And like John says, we become convinced that he is the Son of God and that we have life in him and him alone. And he doesn't just meet expectations, but he shows us why our expectations are wrong and then satisfies us in a way that we didn't know we craved. I want to see him. I want us to see him. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you came. Thank you that you came with blessing and love. Thank you that you came to rescue the world. May we follow you. Show us who you are. Speak to our lives in the intimate spaces that only you know. And draw us into this relationship of following you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.